deal with those who are forsaking the faith and leaving the church. The pastoral letters will tell us how to minister to those that are needy. The pastoral letters tell us how to conduct ourselves in corporate worship, what roles can a woman have in the church, specifically stated in 1 Timothy 2. There we find God's clear and cogent instructions concerning women in the church. The women cannot be pastors. Amen. Amen. Women cannot be elders. What else can the women do? It's up for grabs. You have to go and study the scriptures diligently. But that one thing we know they can't do is preach and teach the word of God from the pulpit. What else do the pastors tell us? The pastors tell us that this is what is necessary for the pastors to do as they apply God's self-disclosure or self-revelation in scriptures to the matters of preaching and teaching and counseling. Then lastly, the pastoral letters tell us exactly what the Word of God is. The Word of God is breathed out by God. He is the author, and therefore He alone has absolute authority through this word over the lives of His people. But then the pastoral letters also tell us how to live good, godly lives in this earth, in this physical realm, while we await the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get to the critical admonition. The critical admonition, continuing with everything that I've just said, is shown in verse 1. It's continuous. A continuous reflection. Remind them, meaning the people in the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them. Keep on reminding them to keep on being obedient and submissive. So this is a continuous activity also. Listen, I can't stick to this thing, to this outline. I overdid it again. If I were to stick to this, it would be like two systematic classes. And that ain't going to happen. So, plus, I made a mistake, and I'm going to have to fill it in when we get to it. So I'm going to try to include these, but we're going to have to move through them. It's a sermon, not a classroom sitting. So this is a continuous reflection. Why do they need to be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities, the government officials? They need to be reminded because it's possible that they were beginning to flake. They were beginning to flake, to get weary, to turn away, to be intimidated by Roman oppression. It might be that they needed to be reminded because the matter there was very, very serious. You know, in this church, for example, we find that the folks there were in some aspect of shambles. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1 tells us, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained there into order. And you put that, what remained there into order. There's some disorder, maybe chaos there, and by appointing elders in every town. And then when we go forward, we see that these folks were meeting in churches. I'm sorry, their churches met in homes, in private homes. And so verse 10 tells us of that same chapter, the first chapter, that there are many who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, some Judaizers who were in the church, you know, cranking up their mess about being circumcised. You have to be saved by Jesus, but you got to have Moses too. And he says here, Paul tells them, these must be silenced. In other words, shut them up, muzzle them. Don't let them continue their disruptive activities. They're upsetting whole families. The people in whose homes these churches were meeting, were being disrupted by teaching for shameful gain that they ought not to teach. And so he needs to put this people in order, put this church in order. And he needs to assert himself as this leader of this church. This is a critical admonition. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He doesn't say as long as the rulers belong to your party. He doesn't say as long as you agree with their political ideology. No, that doesn't come up nowhere in the scripture. Then he tells them they're to be obedient, to be convinced about what they're teaching and so on. And then he tells them that they must have this readiness, a conscientious readiness, to be ready at all times for every good work. In other words, you need to show your good citizenship. Now, obviously, this is a piece, is of a piece with places like Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We studied this at length in the summer of last year, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, and also 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, to which I'll make a quick reference now. I just mentioned it a few minutes ago. But there he says, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's morally good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, and so on. So this emphasis on good works is coming to the forefront already in this letter. So every good work means everything that is morally good. And the Christian is to show this by being submissive to the governing authorities, except where they require you, command you to disobey God, or they do the opposite, allow you to do what God does not require. So here is the critical admonition. You need to be persuaded by these government officials, and you need to keep on obeying them so that you can be exemplary citizens. Obviously, this is an expansion of the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. It's not simply your father and your mother. The expansion is to everyone who is in authority over you, your teacher, for example, the policeman, for example, at the traffic light, and so on, your boss, for example. And then we see the concrete application. So we move from the critical admonition to the concrete application. We're moving from the realm of government officials to loving your neighbor. So how are we to do this? To speak evil of no one. Notice the gracious practice that we should have. We should not speak evil of anyone. To speak evil means we should not blaspheme. To speak evil means to blaspheme. To blaspheme means to slander, to insult, to tear down the name of someone. We are not allowed to do that. Christians cannot do that. And it says they're of no one. It doesn't say of your enemy. No. It says of no one. And then it says to avoid quarreling. You're to be people of peace. You're not to be rambunctious, you're not to be quarrelsome, you're not to be pugilistic. You cannot be obstreperous, always wanting to fight. Well, since you can't figure it out in the sanctuary, let's go to the parking lot and juke it out. You can't do that. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle. Gentle in some places means meekness. It means that we are to practice these qualities of refrain and being forbearing. We don't have to insist on our rights all the time. I don't let anybody bother me. Well, that's not the Christian way. That's your way, but that's not what the Bible says. You've got to be able to have a good, strong behind. You know, people are going to get on you and beat you up, and you just have to take it, because retaliation is not one of our gifts. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I shall repay. And so here is this gracial practice that is going, that is being explained here. And to show perfect courtesy, humility. Sometimes it is translated gentleness. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, it speaks of these qualities as pertaining, or this quality in particular, pertaining to Jesus. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness. There is our word, meekness. It is called here courtesy toward all people. Notice, again, it's a universal application towards all people. So this good work that we're finding here in its concrete application to our neighbors shows and tells us that we are to be reasonable people. We are not to insist on our rights. We need not insist on being right all the time. Sometimes you just don't answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you answer the fool according to his folly. Sometimes Paul tells Timothy, we looked at it last week, maybe we need to go back again. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 forward, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do, avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with meekness or gentleness and forbearing. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, and so on. That's what he says there in chapter 2 of the second letter, verses 22 through 26. There should be great forbearing, there should be great gentleness, and so on. But when it comes to Titus, it changes. In Titus chapter 1, we need to go back again. He said, these naysayers and gainsayers and troublemakers in the church must be silenced. They must be muzzled. In other words, you are not to allow them to continue like this. They are upsetting the whole families. And then he goes on to say that, therefore, rebuke them, verse 13 says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may flee and go to another church. That they flee and go to another denomination. No, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, they will repent and not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We are to pursue these works, Paul tells us there, because this is what we were destined for, what we were made for. This is what Christ saved us from and purified us from. Last week we saw this in Titus chapter 2, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus chapter 1, 16 tells us that those folks, these troublemakers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their very works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every or any good work. So we're seeing, therefore, this emphasis on the fact that biblical Christianity is intensely experiential. It's not just simply blocking up our heads, clogging up our heads with empty theology. That in itself is an oxymoron. The theology that we receive is, first of all, to lead us to doxology. And then, secondly, to lead us to biology. In other words, to being obedient to God. This is what Paul is emphasizing here, and he wants us to know. And then he gives us this convincing argument. Well, why? Somebody is going to ask, well, why should we be obedient to these people? They're folks, they don't care about us. They're exploiting us. And they're bearing down hard on our backs. They're making things hard for us. So why should we obey them? Well, remember what you were. This would be a good catalyst for your obedience. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and so on. Notice this is the plight of the unconverted. So what is the plight? Look at this past character. Look at our past character. Notice what Paul says here. We. Notice how he adds in himself with this group here. He says this is a universal condition. He's writing the letter to Timothy, and Timothy is going to read this letter to the congregation. And when Timothy, and especially the congregation, hear Paul's insertion of himself in this category called we, they will understand that he is not aloof from them. He is one of the boys. And this is how all of us were before we were saved. Look at our past character. We were once foolish. We were without understanding. We were without sense. We were disobedient. We were disobedient, meaning we were disobedient to all authority, whether man or divine. And then it goes on to say, we were led astray. This is in the passive, and it means we were deceived. We were wandering from the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 tells us there in its summary of what the scripture tells us. Indeed, the people, evil and imposters, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yes. We are not going to improve if we are left to ourselves. Yes, we are going to go from bad to worse when we are unsaved. Yes, we are going to lie and be lied upon. We are going to be deceived, and we are going to deceive others. We will cause them to wander from the truth. We are going to be deluded, and we are going to be self-deluding. And so it goes on to tell us there, that when you wander from the truth, when you're unsaved, then you are in a downward pattern of life. Not only that, you're enslaved. You're enslaved to different multicolored, like Joseph's coat, multicolored passions, lusts, inordinate desires for things that you can't have, like your neighbor's wife, for example, and pleasures. Now, pleasures are natural desires, like sleep and rest and so on, but you pervert them. And so you become a workaholic, or you become a sluggard, a sloth. Or you overeat. So you are not just doing these things, it's that you are now dominated by them. The Romans tells us that you are enslaved to them. So we're getting to see a picture, because the unsaved person doesn't think of himself as being a slave to sin. How does he think of himself? As free. Ah, man, that's what you all think, man. You know, preachers, they have no right to tell you that. No man can tell me what to do. I'm a free man. Well, here's what the Bible says about a free man. Romans, you want to look at it with me, please? We studied this last year again when we studied it in the Bible study on Wednesday night. I know Andrea Williams can remember all of it. She has good notes. Romans chapter 6, this is what we are. Oh, by the way, it says slaves to righteousness in the heading. So what were we like before we were saved? Barbara Streisand, the way we were. Look at verse 17, slaves of sin. Look at verse 18. We now, having been set free from sin, so you were slaves of sin, but in Christ you have now been delivered, and you've become slaves of sin. Verse 19 tells us there, You were slaves of impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, just like deceived and being deceived, hated and being and hating, leading to more lawlessness. And now you must present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. 20, you were slaves of sin. And these things, as you reflect on the way you were, even now when you're a Christian, you're ashamed of them. You just don't gloss over them, go, well, you know, the Lord has saved me from them. No, man, I really need to go and give Marcus back his 20 bucks. 22. But now that you have been set free because you were enslaved and you have now become slaves of God, excuse me, you have the fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So all of those verses, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22, tell us that we were enslaved to sin. That's what Paul is saying here in this chapter here. So you were enslaved to these different passions and pleasures. And how did you go through the day? How did you pass your life? What was your practice? You went through the day in malice. Malice, it's not just messed up. No. Malice, Malik, is badness. Yeah, there's a word like badness. I checked it out. Wickedness. Perversity. You are just downright evil and mean from the inside out. It's not only from the inside, you're acting it, and then you're envious. You hate people simply because of who they are and for what they have. But you know, love does not envy, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. So this is how we were. The scripture tells us there in verse 3. And not only that, you were hated by others because of the way you carried yourself and the things you did. You were straying from God, and so you were odious and you were detestable. People didn't like to come around you because you were just somebody who was just totally objectionable. You were hated. They rejected you. And not only that, you reciprocated their actions and their attitudes. You reciprocated it by hating them. So what are we finding here, brothers and sisters? The convincing argument here. This is the way we were. You need to remember, therefore, when you're going to be perfect and to show perfect courtesy or humility towards all people, regardless of their class, their category, their composition, and so on, and you think that is difficult, just remember the way you were. The way you were, the way God, how God saved you in Christ by His Spirit from the things you were and the way and the things you did. Remember that. And that should be a good motivation to say, you know what, I don't have it all together. I mean, this guy really gets on my nerves, my last nerve. But you know what, I was probably worse than that. Okay, I remember how the Lord saved me from this. And I can't be judgmental about him. And this is by reflecting our good citizenship to our neighbor and then to our governing authorities, because we need to be reflective on the way we were. Then secondly, the second way we need to show Christian readiness for every good work is by recalling our generous Savior in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6, but notice the momentous event is going to take place here. Yeah. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This word appears, comes back to Titus 2, verse 13. We looked at last week. We are waiting the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And also, this grace of God, 11, has appeared. And then we said we live between the first appearing of Christ, his incarnation, and the second appearing, the second coming of Christ. To appear is in the passive voice, and it means, therefore, was manifest, was made light, was made clear to you. So there is this gracious incarnation that is being addressed here. When the goodness, meaning the kindness of God, and the loving kindness is one word in Greek, and it's the word from which we get philanthropy. So it's God's love of man, loving kindness. Philanthropy, P-H-I-L, meaning love, and the rest of it is from the Greek word meaning man, anthropos. So you put them together, and you get the love of man or love of mankind. But this is referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, just like it did in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. But when this momentous event took place, the incarnation of Christ, when this love appeared, God our Savior, it's all of God our Savior. He's the author of our salvation. So it's not only the incarnation that is being addressed here, but it's also the glorious intervention. Do you see this? God is intervening now in the incarnation of Christ. This is for us to remember not only at Christmas time, but throughout the whole of our lifetimes. God did not leave us in our estate of sin and misery. He stopped the flow, the natural flow and process of sin by intervening, by interposing something called enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That's how we are to see history. God is active in it, and he is reclaiming it. He is redeeming it. He is rescuing it. How? In a redeemer, Jesus Christ, his son. And so we see here there is a certain momentous event that is taking place here. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He surrendered him. And look at now, if you missed it, the monergistic execution of our gracious or generous Savior. What did he do? What was achieved by this incarnation? He saved us not by... Well, that's not right, actually. The Greek doesn't read like that. The Greek reads, and I had to write it down in English. There is a certain definiteness of it. Not by works that are in righteousness that we did. That's how that phrase comes first. Not by works that are in righteousness that we did, but according to his mercy. So there is a definiteness here. What does this definiteness show? God's monergistic execution of his saving mercy and grace. What's monergistic mean? Monergistic means one work. One, he alone saves. He alone is our Savior. But notice it says God, our Savior, appears in verse 4 there. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In verse 13, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who saves? God saves and Jesus saves. They are both our Savior. They have different aspects of work in the economy of redemption. And so there is a certain definiteness to know that is not because of works that we did by trying to be good, by obeying the law. We just heard about this at the beginning of the service. Not because we were good at certain things. The emphasis here is that we did not contribute one iota to our redemption, to our salvation. The emphasis, the definiteness here is that we could not contribute one iota, one work, one smizigmajigibi, whatever that is, to our redemption. It is all of God. It is monergistic. And this is so freeing and so loving and so encouraging for us. Its description, therefore, is this. He saved us by his mercy. He saw us in our plight. He saw us in our predicament. He saw us as dead, not just dying. He saw us as dead, and he reached out and snatched us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the description of our salvation. It wasn't that we were drowning and we going down to the bottom of the ocean for the last count, and then we put up our hands and then the Lord threw out a lifesaver and we grab hold of it. No, 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 no. We were dead in our sins and we needed a new life, eternal life, in order to save us. If we had to grab this lifesaver, then we saved ourselves. No, God did it all in Jesus Christ, and he did it by his mercy, the scripture tells us there. He did it by his kindness. In other words, he saw us. He saw us drunken around. He saw us whoring around. He saw us just wasting our lives, our talents, our gifts, wasting the very breath that he loaned us. And he was aroused by his pity. He was motivated by compassion that arises from within himself. Yes. Not because of anything in us. It all comes from him. And then he reaches out in Jesus Christ and he saves us. And notice now that we now have this new life. He saved us. He gives us the principle of life eternal. Eternal life. And this life is now implanted in us. It is called being born again. We are no longer the person. Oh, you've got the same look. You still got the same wannabe dreadlocks, Malik. But you're a whole new person now. You're radically changed. You have been saved. You have been born a new person again from above. He saved us. But according to his own mercy, oh, it gets better. By the washing, by the bathing of regeneration. Now, this word for regeneration is a unique word. It really should be translated new birth. It really should be translated born again, because that's what it means literally. The composition in Greek, the prefixes are the parts of the verb are again and born. But this is the only time where it appears in application to, in reference to, an individual or individuals. We see it in Matthew 19 and verse 28, not referring to individuals, but referring to the whole cosmos. And that word isn't even used in this sense. Matthew 28 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world." That's our phrase for born again, for rebirth, for new birth, in the new birth, in the new beginning, in the rebirth, when the Son of Man comes and he sits on his glorious throne and so on. But here is the only place where it is used of individuals. So how are we saved? Look at the mention or the description of our salvation by the washing. Clearly, this is a reference to baptism, which is a sign of our sins being washed away, of being born again, and then renewal. What is renewal? Renewal here has to do with the continuing change in our lives that is being wrought by God through the Holy Spirit. So where do we find? Everybody knows it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We are to not be conformed to this world, but be continually transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what are we saying? We're saying that the washing of regeneration refers to our being born again. And this washing of renewal refers to the ongoing holiness or sanctification that God the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And it tells us there that it is by the Holy Spirit of God. And so how do we know this? Because it tells us there, this dimension, it's by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 gives us the measureless expression of God's generous grace. To every believer, not just to the Pentecostals, God gives the Holy Spirit without measure. The whole of God dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. It says it there. He gives us the, not in some kind of layaway pattern, not in some stinted way, but He poured out. It's like a libation in the Old Testament, in the temple, or before the temple. He pours out the Holy Spirit richly, abundantly. If we have the overflowing of the Holy Spirit within us. And it says that this Holy Spirit comes to us through Jesus Christ. How are we saved? God the Father is the author of our salvation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the accomplisher of our salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies. He is the applier of the benefits and blessings of God's salvation to us. And we have Him without measure. I mean, is this great stuff for a Sunday school class? Yes. Is this great stuff for a women's Bible study? Yes. Yeah. Is this great stuff for a youth? This is great stuff for all time. The Trinitarian dimension of our salvation. And so the Holy Spirit then applies the benefits of salvation. The Holy Spirit therefore now affirms that we have a salvation and that this salvation cannot be rocked or removed or reduced. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5, also you'll find it there, verse 5. So what we find here, therefore, is this measureless expression of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He's called by the same apostle the Spirit of adoption. Why? It's not because He performs the adoption. No, God the Father adopts us, but the Holy Spirit affirms that we are God's sons and daughters. And we now can cry out from the depths of our pain, our despair, our hurt, our pain, our disillusionment. Abba, Father. That's what the unbeliever can't do. The unbeliever talks about something or somebody called God. And it's very vanilla. It's undefined. It's unnuanced. But the believer speaks of Christ. The believer speaks of God, my Father. Not just God. I love God. Oh, even the devils know God and they tremble. So here we are with two ways that we should be ready for every good work: by reflecting on our good citizenship, by recalling our generous Savior, and then lastly, by reaffirming our grave doctrine in 7 and 8. What do I mean by that? It has nothing to do with the cemetery. It has to do with a serious doctrine, a sure enough solemn doctrine. What is that solemn doctrine? Go back to our discussion at the beginning of the sermon, of the service. The relationship between faith and works. The relationship between doctrine and duty. Go back to chapter 2 at the beginning. Look at the superscript if you've got the only Bible that will get you into heaven. It will say there, watch it is right. Teach sound doctrine. Do you see that? Teach. So if you want to tell people about how to be ready for good works, how to obey God, how to be obedient to Christ, how to love their neighbor, how to be good citizens, you don't start with the law. You start with the sound doctrine of the doctrine of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle is telling All Saints Redeemer today. So what we find here, we find in verses 7 and 8, we need to reaffirm our grave doctrine. This is a critical and vital relationship between faith and works. So that, well, it doesn't mean in order, it means in order that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a further purpose of here. And this further purpose is shown by our privilege. It's a privilege that is conferred upon us or given to us. What is that privilege? Justified by his grace. There is a further purpose, therefore, in showing why we must do good works, why we must be ready to do good works, to show that we are justified by grace in the first place. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. To be justified means that God makes, he looks at the sinner and he sees the sinner with his sin, in his sin, and at that time, while we were sinners, at the time when we were dead in the trespasses and sins, at the time when we were without strength, at the time when we were the enemies of God, God saved us in Christ Jesus. He declared us righteous. How can he declare us righteous when we are sinners and we have been caught? Last week we said that being justified is not being on parole. It's not being given some clemency. It's not being given amnesty. No, it's a free pardon. All your sins have been declared non-existent, where your merit or standing before God is concerned. How can God do that? Because in justification, first of all, God prevents us from, rescues us from the just deserts of the penalty of our sin. Christ Jesus on the cross took our place on the cross for us. He died in our stead, on our behalf, in our place, for our benefit. He died for us, pro nobis. But it's better than that. So at that point now, we would be without the penalty. Right now, we're still not righteous. Well, how are we righteous? Because in the act of declaring us justified, God takes Jesus' righteousness, his full law-keeping, his perfect righteousness in the complete obedience internally and externally, and credits it to us, or imputes it to us, so that the divine verdict from the divine justice is therefore not only not guilty, but righteous. Perfectly righteous. God, by imputing the righteousness of Christ, sees us, counts us, considers us, reckons us to be fully, totally righteous as if we had kept the law ourselves. He does this for the sake of his name. He does this because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have this conferred privilege. We have been justified by his grace. And then he goes on to say, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We now have this confirmed promise. I forgot to read to you Romans chapter 4, verse 5, which tells us there very, very clearly. Only the Roman Catholics can't see it. That Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that, and to the one who does not work, notice, but believes, has faith in him who justifies the ungodly. Do you see that? Justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. And we read this morning Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. But how about the other parts of it? Whatever the law says, 19, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then you already know Galatians 2, verse 16. So we do have this conferred privilege, and then we have the promise that is confirmed. What is the promise? Oh, we are heirs. We have inherited everything that God has given Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. Yeah. Romans 8 tells us that very, very clearly, that we now will undergo sufferings of the present time because they're not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And this revealing of the sons of God is going to be our motivation for obeying even oppressive government, loving our unloving neighbors, remembering where we've come from, remembering the glories of God's salvation. And the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit here, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then heirs. And heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided, notice the caveat here, that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And so verse 7 ends up by telling us here, there's a further purpose that we need to understand. And lastly, we come to verse 8, and there we find the faithful principle. The saying is trustworthy, it's faithful. In other words, what saying? Paul's wonderful, magnificent, majestic, mighty description, explanation, exposition of the gospel in verses 4 through 7. That's a masterful explication of the gospel message there. What's the masterful explication? We can't save ourselves. God sends the Son in the incarnation of God. He comes with his loving kindness to save us. He saves us according to his mercy, washing our sins away by the new birth and then by sanctification, justification and sanctification. Justification always leads to sanctification. Calvin calls those the duplex gratia, the twofold grace of God. They go together. Then he gives us the Holy Spirit without measure, So that now being justified by grace, we are heirs of eternal life, a hope that will not disappoint us. That's the summary of the gospel. Ah, this is a trustworthy statement, guys. That's the confession. Do you see it? Believe it. It is true. It is trustworthy. We've seen that formula in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It speaks of the qualification for elders. We see it in 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. We see it in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And this is the last part, the last of five references to it. But if you study these references, all of them, I think they're in your bulletin, you'll find that they all have to do with a soteriological theme. They all have to do with some aspect or theme of salvation. Even 1 Timothy 3, which deals with the qualifications for an elder and a pastor. Why does it deal with salvation? Because it has to do with the call of the pastor and the elder to apply the doctrine of the gospel to matters in the church. So all of those faithful statements, they're not just neat, cool summaries. No, no, no. They all have to do with some aspect of salvation. That's what we find to be the confession. Well, here's the two things I left out. After the confession, you need to write the concern. So that's what I called you for yesterday. So what's the concern? I want you to insist on these things. So these things, these great truths of the gospel, of which you are thoroughly and absolutely convinced, I want you to convince other people. I want you to insist. I want you to proclaim them boldly. I want you to teach them and communicate them courageously. I want you to bring them to the hearts and minds of your congregation very, very compassionately. Do not tone them down. People are tearing up the church. So what do? You preach the law. No, you go back to the gospel message. I want to insist that you do these things. And after the confession and the concern, this is the other part I left out. There's a commitment here. What's the commitment? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work, may be the leaders in doing good work. That's a better translation. They may be leaders. It's defined the word in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, about those that rule well in the church. So they are to be leaders. This is the way they are to live their lives. The Christian is to live his life leading the way in doing good works. We're not just safe to sit back on our little blessed assurances and just drink up theology, as some people believe and have thought and taught here, to just gobble up stuff. No, Christianity, biblical Christianity, well, what else is there, is extremely experiential. The Puritans would say experimental. And that's why the emphasis is always on good works. But be careful now. Good works only follow sound doctrine. Good works are necessary. Yes, they are necessary for biblical Christianity to be present. But James tells us, good works follow sound faith and sound doctrine. You are saved by faith that is alone. Sola fide. You are saved because how are you saved? One more time. You're saved. One way of looking at it is that God puts us in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ, united to Christ. How? We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And what is the instrumental means that the Holy Spirit uses to unite us to Christ? Faith. Alone. Faith alone. So this is another way of understanding how we are saved. We are in union with Christ. And so union with Christ is the dominant theme or dominant and controlling motif of our salvation. And so he wanted these people to be committed to do good works. Titus 2 tells us we are a people, God's own possession, zealous for good works. And then lastly, there's the fruitful prophet. What is the fruitful prophet? These things are excellent. They're good, morally good, and they are profitable. That's a Pauline word. It's only used two times by Paul, and it's for people, for man. It has universal profitability. What has universal profitability? Doing good works to all people on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good works on the basis of sound doctrine. Yes, it's going to be hard. Some people are just jerks. And you're not going to be always right yourself. Only Deborah. But it's going to be difficult. But remember whence you have been saved. And remember that this is all for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Remember that we're living in the epicletic moment between the first coming and the second coming, that we are an eschatological people. And good works now is like sending up an investment in heaven, because this is what we are called to do, redeemed to do, zealous for good work. And by the way, if you missed it, it's profitable to everyone. We bless your name and we thank you, Lord God. Please use this word to challenge your people, to change your people, to call us back from the realm of comfort and carelessness into the fold of good works. For the name, the holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.